Now I'll get in fellowship. Here in 1 Peter, dealing with the last verses of chapter 1, Peter engages a theological argument, which is unique to say, at least in regards to how he approaches this, and somewhat difficult. In regards to the command to love one another as fellow believers, in verse 22, we are to fervently love one another from the heart. And here in verses 23 through 25, he indicates that the catalyst or the engine, the vehicle that is to sponsor this love is through the process of regeneration. Regeneration recognizes the individual who has exercised faith in Christ as being born again. And our new birth that has occurred, the believer is transformed from simply a state of dichotomy, the soul and body, to now be trichotomous with body, soul, and spirit. And it is the human spirit that Peter is focusing in on that is to sponsor the love in view. And that makes it very unique. It truly, if you will, validates our very stand in regards to true love as being divine in nature, in regards to our responsibility as Christians. And that is the sense of his causal beginning here, verse 23, for or since, because you have been born again. And it recognizes that we as believers have a new spiritual dimension of existence. And it is our human spirit. And he wants us to look at the how this came about so that we can understand the very nature of this human spirit that we have received. And that's brought out in his use of the term for seed in the next part of the verse, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That term for seed is only used one time, the spora in the Greek versus sperma. And it emphasizes the sowing process. How we are regenerated, how this has become possible in regards to our Christian lives, is seen through the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In his sacrificial work on the cross, of which he gave up his own human spirit under spiritual death, which was a token of his righteousness and the embodiment of his complete and total obedience to the truth of Bible doctrine, so that we can ourselves possess the same nature. We as believers are unique from the rest of mankind, because we have human spirits. We have a spiritual dimension, which the unbeliever does not have. And essentially, the argument that Peter is bringing forward is, you're an idiot if you do not recognize this fact and are not willing to nurture this new man that has been given to you, that is conceived under the auspices and umbrella of divine love. And that points to the fact that the love in view is to be divine in nature, because our human spirit is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And we have been given God's divine nature for our experiential existence as well as eternal with respect to being believers. And most interpreters, as I brought out, or commentaries, simply are looking at this from the perspective of phase one salvation, regeneration, but it is not. The Bible makes very clear that the human spirit is renewable, is the term used in the New American Standard. It can be empowered in time. And understanding the human spirit, which again, as I say, the first session, I'm glad we did regeneration, the doctrine. Otherwise, I would have been tearing my hair out doing this verse because of the theological depth in regards to where Peter's come from here. The human spirit operates in perfect tandem with God the Holy Spirit. And it is God the Holy Spirit that is the agent behind his production of birth, if you will, as what is born of spirit is spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit of our new spiritual condition as children of God. And the human spirit is designed not only to impart to us eternal life in a spiritual realm of our existence, but to propel us forward in regards to our Christian experience. And the love that we are to express towards one another is to come from the nature of our new spiritual dimension. And that nature, again, is righteousness and the truth of Bible doctrine. And how you empower the human spirit to express its nature of righteousness is obviously through the rebound technique of God the Holy Spirit isolating our sin nature, empowering the human spirit to manifest its nature under those terms. That is the first step in regard to the gap process of our grace apparatus perception of understanding Bible doctrine undistorted by the human spirit, by the STA, and that's through empowering our human spirit. The human spirit operates in direct conjunction with our brain computer, with our thinking. The verse in Ephesians 4 there, being renewed in the spirit of mind. There's a direct correlation between the human spirit and our thinking. And this is how, from my perception that I can see, the truth is we're enabled spiritually to receive the truth that God the Holy Spirit is designed to ultimately communicate to us undistorted by the STA. And to have the spiritual insight in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And obviously isolation of the STA is the first step in regards to the gap process. Gap is not completed then until obviously you feed the human spirit with the other aspect of its divine nature, and that's the truth of Bible doctrine. So this is the platform that Peter has chosen to emphasize the very essence of the love that we are to express towards one another. And just as we understand divine love as being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine in our Christian lives, Peter is giving us the concept that that comes from the very nature of our human spirit, following its very attributes of righteousness and the truth of Bible doctrine for which it was designed. It is the vessel of Bible doctrine. We often call the human spirit our doctrine man. And then it's not perishable. It doesn't come about through normal procreative ways as common to the human race. But it is spiritual in nature. It's not anything physical. Physical aspects in regards to the human spirit is a moot point. It's non-essentials. It's not part of it. It is spiritual in makeup. And this is the emphasis of the final part there of verse 23. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. That looks at the fact that Bible doctrine is that which is designed to bring the soul of the human being together with the human spirit. The conceptual idea that Peter is bringing out here in this verse is that our soul's impregnated now with this new birth. And the force of the final phrase, through the living and abiding Word of God, tells you the power or the authority that brings these two things together. And it looks at the fact that Bible doctrine is the provider, if you will, in regards to this new spiritual relationship. It serves here in the analogy as the male suitor. Bible doctrine is cast out. So that's the emphasis here in this verse. And it's pictured elsewhere in Jesus' teaching. And obviously, Peter is definitely, in my thinking, recalling Jesus' teaching in this respect. In the sowing process in regards to Bible doctrine, you cast a seed out on the soil. The soil represents volition. And where it lands, that soil, or the type of volition, is going to cause the seed to either germinate and produce and grow up, or it's not. And here, Bible doctrine is seen as that male suitor. You throw out the truth to someone based on their volition, they're either going to accept it or they're going to reject it. And the fact that Bible doctrine is the authoritative aspect of this co-joining, producing the regenerate spirit in this regard, tells us that it is the authority to continue to nurture the human spirit under this other attribute and divine nature of righteousness, the truth of Bible doctrine. So just pick up point 44 of our notes. When positive volition of the soul responds, the perfect match is made for regeneration to occur. Okay. 45. Bible doctrine serves as the authoritative counterpart to the soul. The soul here is seen as the female entity. It's in the feminine gender, just like the noun sowing is. Both for the inception of a regeneration, to cause a regeneration to occur, the birth, the new birth to occur, and providing the continuing nurturing of its existence. The human spirit is not designed to remain dormant with respect to the believer's experiential aspect of the Christian life. It's given to us for that very purpose, so that we can engage in the spiritual realities of God's plan experientially in the Christian life. Unbelievers do not have this spiritual dimension. They do not have this capability. And negative volition, even among believers, denies the human spirit in regards to producing what is designed to produce for us. And that is ultimately spiritual growth. And maximizing, obviously, an application under the nature, divine natures of righteousness and the truth of Bible doctrine. And it's designed to nurture. Bible doctrine is designed to nurture the human spirit and to bring forth its growth. Peter's referred to them as children. It's a recognition of these believers' spiritual growth from infancy, from the very new birth, the point of salvation, phase one, to now to a state of adolescence at least, in regards to their Christian lives. So it is to be renewed. And that renewal obviously demands that its very nature be empowered. So 46, that these Asian Christians are already regenerated, they're believers. It is continued phase two development of the human spirit that is in view. 47, just as a father with children makes provision, so does the Word of God provide for this new spiritual entity. The Word of God here is pictured as the provider, which is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. 48, the human spirit is called doctrine man. 49, it is our personal spiritual vessel designed to contain Bible doctrine and foster spiritual growth in our lives. 50, the whole of our spiritual development is dependent upon choosing the truth of Bible doctrine as the standard upon which our human spirit operates. It's the only compatible nutrient or food that the human spirit can receive and be nurtured, caused to grow, to be healthy, if you will. in regards to its existence. So, again, 50, the whole of our spiritual development is dependent upon choosing the truth of Bible doctrine as the standard upon which our human spirit operates. 55, otherwise, we disregard our child, end quote, conceived in divine love that we are to emulate towards one another, and instead nurture the old man, the STA. 52, Bible doctrine is the only, quote, food, end quote, with which the human spirit can grow up and prosper. 53, that because only Bible doctrine has the eternal and incorruptible nutrients compatible to its eternal and incorruptible nature. 54, physical things in life are irrelevant to the existence of the human spirit. They're irrelevant. They do nothing, if you will, to as far as existence as well as its function in the Christian life. 55, the human spirit is our passport to heaven. That's because it possesses God's righteousness and exemplifies all that eternal life has to offer. 56, that is eternal and spiritual in essence, is solely dependent upon that which is eternal and spiritual also. The spiritual nature, then, obviously, all that's associated with it has to be spiritual. 57, these attributes then are attributed to the Word of God with the adjectival participles living and abiding. Not of the seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. 58 here, both participles indicate that Bible doctrine is based on God's divine attributes. 59, the verb living, zao, highlights the reality of his spiritual existence and incorruptibility of his word. 60, God's eternality is dependent upon his perfect moral attributes, or he would cease to exist as God. His eternality is dependent upon the fact that he is absolute righteous. He is total veracity. All the moral attributes, of course, veracity, etc., all these other moral attributes are all umbrelled under his righteousness. His righteousness, his perfect righteousness expresses all these other perfect aspects and elements of his attributes. And if God became any point of darkness at all, he would cease to be absolute light. He would not be God anymore. So one must understand the importance again of absolute righteousness regards to the eternal state of existence in regards to God himself as well as his creation. So 61, God is perfect veracity, that's perfect truth, and plus R, and thus so is his word. What he is what he manifests. That's Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. That's a compilation of it. The total completeness. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Truth and righteousness go hand in hand. 138:2. I will bow down toward your holy temple, give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. The emphasis that God places upon his word. And then John 17:7. Verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. Before I forget, 136 of your notes, the correct correction there is Philippians 3:20. Look it up on that. So God is perfect veracity, and plus R, and thus so is His Word. 62, righteousness is that which sustains life. Proverbs 12:22. The principle of righteousness, sustaining life. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in His pathway there is no death. So again, the importance of God maintaining His perfect righteousness for His eternal existence in application. 63, truth is expression of God's love compatible with His righteousness. Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness, that's synonymous to our term for divine love, if you will, in the New Testament. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The compatibility and harmony of all these things in 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. 64, we are commanded to not to, quote, live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now we're seeing why. Because our human spirit, in order to develop it, which is in all intents and purposes what it's supposed to do, be developed, grow up, bring us up to a mature state of being, must live on the truth of Bible doctrine. It must live on the true manna of God. It's the only food that's acceptable to the human spirit. And what does that mean? Not live on bread alone. It means that the spiritual realities of life come from this nourishment, and this very existence of life comes from God and the truth of Bible doctrine. Matthew 4:4. 65, without Bible doctrine, the human spirit is left unfed. 66, Bible doctrine is the agency through which a believer sustains a living hope for all that regeneration will reveal in our resurrection. We are born again for what? As believers, a living hope. Again, that was 1 Peter 1:3. Who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Bible doctrine is the agency of which this living hope is made possible. 67, without it, the believer will not enjoy all the blessings associated with our eternal home, with all the SG3 inheritance is also imperishable and eternal, as they all go together. And that was the emphasis of verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 68, the verb abiding here, the next one, has a nuance of enduring and emphasizes God's eternality. Just as, point 69, just as God is eternal, so is His Word. That's brought out in our verses, but the Word of the Lord abides forever, verse 25. Hey, and then confer Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Seventy. Now the phrase here, Word of God, is a collective singular. It's in the singular. Viewing the entirety of the written word of the Bible as a whole. 71, Peter may have further thought with respect to Jesus Christ here as the embodiment of Bible doctrine, as he is also called the Word, that's with the definite article, though we don't have the definite article in ours. Christ is called Hologos, the Word. He's the embodiment of Bible doctrine. He's the exact representation of God's plan to mankind in righteousness and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh. And here Peter may have that thought in his mind. When he transfers it and uses the term the Word of the Lord, tells me that by all accounts and purposes he did have Jesus in his mind. But either way, we'll get there. 72 in verses 24 through 25a, Peter now amplifies just how important Bible doctrine is with respect to our new eternal condition. 73, he appeals to Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. So he pulls out Old Testament citation to now bring out his point in regards to the new man. 74, Peter brings out the reality of the transitory life of mankind. 75, James 1:10. Also alludes indirectly to this text to illustrate the transitory nature of riches. And we saw it very close in regards to the rendition when we did the book of James. 76, Peter uses it to highlight life itself and all the temporal achievements, acquisitions, successes, a pursuit that man may acquire in life. 77, this is emphasized by two key words in the analogy, flesh and glory. Flesh and glory. 78, flesh is likened to the green grass of spring here that eventually dries out and dies. 79, glory is likened to wildflowers and bloom that also eventually dies and is lost. 80, the flesh of view looks to humanity and eventual death due to his mortality. We're all mortal. Our life will one day in this physical state end. And hence, everyone is susceptible to the death gene, apart from the rapture occurring for us. So all man, obviously, is mortal. 81, the flesh is glory here, illustrates all the things in life that man may attain that will be left behind due to his mortality. When you die, what are you taking with you? That's what he wants you to think about. When you die, what are you taking with you? All the details of life that we've acquired, all the recognition and glory and time, all the pursuits that we've engaged in physically. What do we take with us? So 82, all these things are physical and temporal and subject to corruption and death or decay. 83, the metaphor is appropriate here as the life cycle and perishable nature of plants is relatively short and pictures the human condition. 84, as mankind is engaged in life, his sense of existence in contrast to eternality is subjective at best. Being in our finite states, living just wrapped up in life. And to really consider and contemplate the true nature of eternality, to look at it and to have an appreciation for it, at best is generally subjective. Just like, you know, younger kids, they don't even think about death. A lot of them, it just goes on. This is cool. You know. The older you get, the more probably objective it often becomes. And so this metaphor is really apropos. It's designed to, if you will, shock the individual into stopping and considering what the hell's going on in their life right now and what does it mean in regards to their eternal life niche. See. So the metaphor objectively puts life in its proper perspective. 86, just as the imagery of beautiful grass and flowers of the fields can be breathtaking and distracting to the observer, so man is often enthralled, distracted by the physical things of life. 87, however, before one knows it, it's all over, and that which seems so captivating to the flesh is gone. 88, by contrast, though man's generational life and glory fades away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. 89, the idea is that while believers may enjoy the splendor of the temporal, they are never to allow it to distract them from what is truly important, our eternal life niche, which we're granted that, and we possess that even now through our human spirits. So 90, to pursue fulfillment of the flesh at the expense of Bible doctrine is nothing more than disregard to the love God has provided through the new birth. Now again, part of Peter's argument here is in regards to earlier on in this verse, to think about the love, the divine love that went into providing us with our human spirit. And to disregard this new spiritual infant that we acquired at the point of salvation, it's just a total dissing of Jesus Christ. It's a total disrespect and appreciation for what Jesus Christ really provided for us in regards to this new spiritual dimension of life that we now possess. So the idea is that while believers may enjoy the splendor of the temporal, they are never to allow it to distract them from what is truly important, our eternal life niche. 90, to pursue fulfillment of the flesh at the expense of Bible doctrine is nothing more than disregard to the love God has provided through the new birth. Don't flip God off, you didn't flip off Bible doctrine. 91, believers have a new existence and eternal destiny. If you're not focused on that, maybe that's where you need to get focused. 92, the fact is Bible doctrine is eternal. And its realities, promises, etc., will endure forever in fulfillment. And that is verse 8, Isaiah 40. Withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Number 93, when we leave this world, the only thing our souls will take with us is our human spirits with its resident Bible doctrine and its impact as to our eternal existence. God's children, and we're expected to grow up and be obedient children to God. And this is all made possible through our human spirit, through the regeneration process. And the only way that you can nurture that human spirit and cause it to grow and hence advance your own spiritual existence is through rebound and pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine in your Christian life. You give that up, all you are is like a parent that won't feed their own child in regards to the picture of your human spirit. That looks at a disregard and hatred of the very spiritual entity that Jesus Christ went to the cross to give us, to provide for us. You say, well, that may sound like that's coming off kind of harsh. Well, maybe it needs to come off harsh for some people. It's better to humble yourself and eat crow now before you get to the bema seat and do it in front of the entire population of the church in shame when you are connected with sound teaching to begin with and you have all the food necessary for proper spiritual nourishment to advance your human spirit in life and grow up and truly, you know, fulfill the very essence of this very existence for us. When you leave this world, the clothes on your back, and everything else is left behind. Everything. Even your relationships, essentially. You know, obviously, if they're believers, they'll catch up with you. And all those things, there will be of no importance in front when you're at the bema seat. What's going to be important is your human spirit and all that it was able to accomplish for you under this compliance with God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine, the time you redeemed in fellowship, etc., etc. All right, 94, Peter now makes a change from the phrase Word of God to the Word of the Lord. 95, in verse 25, the Greek word for word, logos, used in verse 23, the Word of God, now becomes rhema. And it's used two times in this verse. 96, rhema, emphasizes the verbally communicated word pointing to Bible doctrine proclaimed. It looks at speech or utterance, communication, doctrine taught, is essentially the picture. 97, he then appeals to the Lord here, Kurios, rather than Theos, God, a common title for Christ. 98, Peter is pointing out that the communication of Bible doctrine is the same doctrine taught by Christ. One and the same. Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ, are inseparable. They are one and the same. 99, just as Christ himself said in Luke 21:33, his words will not pass away. His words were eternal, his very teaching. 21:33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When our Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And accurately reflects all that he is in thinking and thus what he spoke in person. 101, both phrases together collaborate that Bible doctrine and the teaching of Christ are one and the same. Yet you got all these Sundays and lukewarm Christians running around telling you how much they love Jesus, and yet they disregard Bible doctrine in their own Christian life. You can't separate them. 102, all the doctrinal teachings and promises of eternal life and all that is associated with it as proclaimed by Christ are forever enduring. 103, these believers had the privilege of receiving the same doctrine, which is the point of the final clause, and this is the word which was preached or proclaimed to you. 104, Peter affirms that the same doctrine taught by Christ was handed down to generations of believers through communication of Bible doctrine to others. 105, it infers that Peter, as with all positive adjusted communicators, has nurtured his own human spirit, expressing it in true love for the edification of their human spirits. So there's another way to look at Bible class and what goes on, and that's for the edification of Bible doctrine that's resident in my human spirit to edify your human spirit and to help advance and cause your own spiritual growth and spiritual matriculation in life. You're a new spiritual doctrine man. 106, the final phrase, to you, here, which was claimed to you, the functions as a dative in the grammar, if you will, is literally into you. And looks to the resident Bible doctrine their souls have embraced as a result of the teaching. 107, the same doctrine that finds its origin in the Word is faithfully being proclaimed today by others who too embrace and apply the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine and true love towards others. The major points of doctrinal points of which this whole section revolves around. Importance of Bible doctrine and divine love. By the way, the teachings of verse 22 through 25 point to significant particulars behind the principle of love. 109, the imperative of verse 22, to fervently love one another from the heart, is set in a strongly theological context. And I've done the best I can to explain it that way for you. 110, the term heart is now exposed to include the very essence of our new spiritual dimension. That is what we are spiritually, combining positive volition with the human spirit. Engaging and empowering its attributes and nature of righteousness and the truth of Bible doctrine. So 111, possession and function of the human spirit is the motivator for divine love. It is the extension divine love given to us in salvation, and our own expression towards others. It is that which empowers that. 1:12, the context is a reminder of the assured realities of spiritual purification that's a result of the intake of Bible doctrine and the new birth. 1:13, this is contrasted with the transient and an appeal to Scripture. The flower, the grass and flowers fading, dying off. Verse 24 and 25. 1:14, the reason can only be that Peter considers this theological context absolutely necessary to the understanding of the love command. I challenge any of you to find you a funny church that will teach you doctrine to this depth. Find me one, because I'll go and listen. People flip this place off like, I'll use my old standby, that booger on their finger, Hey. Righteous indignation, sometimes you just get there. You think about it. On one hand, as a pastor, you love people and you want the best for them. On the other hand, you're just totally pissed off at them a lot of times because they blow doctrine off. It's just like being a parent. You just got to determine whether or not it's righteous anger or sin anger. And right now, I'm not out of fellowship. John 15, without a frame of reference to these things, it is impossible to be fond of other individuals and to have a commitment to a community or a cause according to the divine design. According to divine design, it's impossible to be have a relationship, to be fond of others, and have a true appreciation and affection for one another without the implementation and the use of the human spirit in its nature, righteousness, and truth. And this makes us unique, especially the fact that we're willing to empower it and utilize it in regards to our own Christian life. 1:16, what is always lacking here is an intense persistency, which Peter sums up with the adverb fervently. Like I said, you just can't apply love towards one another enough. You can't wear that out. 1:18, the love of which he speaks is an unremitting, imperishable love. It will carry right on into phase 3. Faith and hope will be gone, but love will be maintained. See? Why? Because we're all there with our human spirits. And it is conceived in love. 1:19 is love designed to facilitate the eternal life niche for all positive volition concerned. It's the kind of love designed to facilitate the eternal life niche for all positive volition concerned. 1:20, this love binds those who have become believers in God into a community distinct from the society around it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to continue to lighten these things.